invite you this morning to open at the 12th chapter of Romans, where we will read a very brief section as we begin the study. Paul has spent 11 patient chapters describing how men can be right with God. And because we are as we are, then and now, he had to tell us that you can't be right with God by righteousness that is yours. You can only be right with God by a righteousness which he supplies in his Son, a righteousness by faith, trusting in him. And to make that possible, Paul recounts what God had done in his Son. And concluding chapter 11 with an expression of wondering praise at the wisdom of God, he then begins a new section of his epistle with these words. I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I insert at this moment, just briefly, the facts that, number one, the word service in the American Standard Version, as I read it this morning, is footnoted as meaning also worship, and that the word world is footnoted as age. Some of us, I think, have not a little difficulty imagining God standing amidst the shavings of a carpenter shop. But that's what the New Testament teaches about Jesus, who was God in the flesh. I don't know if you have thought much about this, but he spent 18 years in obscurity, as we would call it. From age 12, we may speculate as the beginning of his apprenticeship to his foster father, who was evidently a carpenter himself. And he worked day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, in that carpenter shop. 18 years, he was God in the flesh. And one day, he would perform marvelous deeds and say wonderful things over the narrow span of just 3 or 3.5 years. And that's the part that we focus on, and we have every cause to do so, because it's evident that significant, absolutely world-shaking events took place during those 3 years, and that what he said, what he taught, was the very heart of God, the will of God, the truth of God, as no other words among men could have been. But I want to focus today upon what he was during those 18 years. And someone says, well, we don't know. And that would be true, and that would be not so true. It's true that we're given no details of these silent years, as they are called. We have that one incident in the life of the young Jesus, age 12, when with his parents he went to Jerusalem at the Passover and was separated from them, and they had to go back and locate him. And then from that point, there isn't anything until he comes to John at the Jordan to be baptized at him. But if it's true that we have no detail about this period, we do have knowledge about it. We know that he was a carpenter. The 6th chapter of Mark tells us that he was a carpenter. because the people in Nazareth said, "Is this not the carpenter? Why should we pay him some special deference? After all, is this not the carpenter?" And so they had trouble dealing with God as a carpenter, too. And I think we have trouble dealing with anything significant happening in these 18 years. What significant thing happened during these 18 years? Well, you say it must not have been anything because the Holy Spirit didn't give us any information. Well, let me say this to you, that during that 18-year span of time, the Son of God lived a righteous, godly, holy life that was without sin. Hebrews 4:15 says that. Second chapter of 1 Peter, I think about verse 22 or so, says that. But I think it's a misunderstanding in our minds that the temptation of Jesus started in the wilderness of Judea after his baptism. That he didn't know anything about temptation till the devil came on that particular occasion. Well, I would agree that this was a significant occasion, an episode of temptation, 40 days of intense assault from the devil, but don't imagine that the God who became man had no temptations till that point. That he didn't have to wrestle with any of them through that period. 18 years of silence, but 18 years of significance in that the Son of God wrestled as we do, as an adolescent lad, with temptation. And wrestled as a young man with temptation in his 20s. These are not insignificant years, because if he had not fulfilled his destiny in being a sinless, flawless lamb, then the events that are described in that significant 3-year period would have been meaningless. Meaningless. But you know how we are. We only remember the home run. We don't remember those long innings where we just did the best we could and serve God in those unspectacular ways. We are being treated in this generation to a sort of a style of spiritual life that must always be characterized by something spectacular. And churches deal in it extensively. We're having something spectacular this time. You come and see something wonderful. We really believe here. We're excited here. We always are happy here. And you know, those toothy smiles just overwhelm you sometimes, as if somehow or another a Christian could never have tears streaming down his face. He could never have that. He could never feel grief wrenching his heart. He couldn't do that. He mustn't do that. Oh, who told you such nonsense? The Christians always have a smile on their faces. Oh, they do a lot. But even when the tears are streaming down their face, even when their hearts are gripped by grief, there's something special and different about the child of God and how he feels about life. But I want to say this to you, that we have placed in the realm of insignificance too many things that are significant. And I'd like to attack that today. I think we think that the life that Jesus lived before he began teaching and preaching and performing his signs and wonders, well, that was his secular life. That was his secular life. And then he begins his spiritual life when he begins to preach. Where did you get such a notion? Where did I get such a notion? The life he lived in the carpenter shop, whittling away, sawing away, whatever they did there. It's been somewhat controverted exactly what kind of carpentry went on. Maybe he was making yoke for the oxen. Maybe furniture. I'm not sure that was the case. But whatever it was, you can be assured, as you would have seen it, it looked awful mundane. I mean, that's 18 years. And for some of us, I think there's a distinct sense this is a waste. Why doesn't he get about the past? Why doesn't he do something spiritual here? That's why he's come. And what we have to be reminded of is this. He was doing something spiritual. He was serving God in the carpenter shop. He was reverencing his father in the carpenter shop. He was meeting his responsibilities as a devoted son in the carpenter shop. And there wasn't anything off track, there wasn't anything lost, there wasn't anything insignificant in the final analysis about those years. What about your attitude toward your life? Do you think about your life as being divided into secular, ordinary, insignificant things, and then we have other over here, the spiritual things? This is when we really worship God. I want to go back with you now to Romans 12. All those great truths that Paul has presented in the initial chapters of Romans have not come in his mind to demand new directions. And he begins this practical application of those great principles by saying, I'm appealing to you, I beg of you, that you present your bodies as living sacrifice to the Lord. And then he says that that is your spiritual service or your spiritual worship. The Greek word here translated service, which may be translated worship, is not the word which is ordinarily used for worship in the Greek New Testament. The one ordinarily used means to do obeisance to prostrate before, to kiss toward, literally. And it is sometimes even used of reverence for a man. This one, I believe, is always used of divine worship or service. But what I want you to think with me about is the fact that if I present my body as a sacrifice, not dead in the sense of the Old Testament Levitical system, but alive, if I present its living members to God as an offering to Him, as I essentially give myself wholly to Him, what I want to ask is, what part of my life now is secular? And what part spiritual? What part of my life is insignificant, mundane, ordinary? And what part of my life is significant, extraordinary, marvelous, spiritual? When we think about spiritual worship, what do we think about? Well, I think I can make an educated guess. This is worship. What we're doing now is worship. And I want to say to you, you would be exactly correct. We have come here today to worship. And there have been those who have been somewhat critical of people saying they're going to worship. Aren't you worshiping already? What is the rest of your life? Well, that's a good question. And I'm actually raising that question today. But I want to tell you that it's accurate to say that we came here to worship God. That a time and a kind of activity that God has set aside, sanctified for this purpose, is to be experienced today by a group of His people. Does it have application to what we do together in the local church in honoring God and reverencing Him? Absolutely. That's right. Look at Genesis 22:5. Abraham taking his son, a lad, he calls him, probably a young adolescent, and a leaden heart,
inside his chest because God has told him to go and sacrifice it. His only son by Sarah. But I want you to notice in verse 5, he says to the young men that the lad and I, we will go apart and worship. Well, I want to ask you a question. What was Abraham doing the morning he left, when he took that boy in obedience to the Lord's command? What was he doing then? Somebody said, well, now, he could have been worshiping because it says here he's... Well, that's not necessarily true. But I'm just making the argument here this morning that it's not wrong to say, I'm going to worship God. I'm going to join with my brothers and sisters in the family, and we're going to worship God. That's not wrong. Because what he was going to do was to offer sacrifice, his own son. And he said, we're going to go to worship. You remember the conversation that the woman of Samaria had with Jesus? She said, our fathers worship in this mountain. Full chapter of Gospel of John, verse 20. But you say that in Jerusalem men should worship. What's she thinking about? She's thinking about those ordered expressions of worship that God had ordained. And so they were seen as particular and special expressions of worship. So it was right to talk about it in that way. John chapter 12 and verse 20. That last Passover of the Lord's life. And this verse says that certain Greeks had come up to the feast to worship. Had come up to worship in the Passover feast. So that there's nothing wrong at all with our speaking about such activities as these as worship in some special way. But I want to remind you that none of the things we're going to do together here today are specifically referred to as worship anywhere in the New Testament. And somebody said, well, why do we call them worship then? Because that's what they are. Because worship is doing homage to God. And its fundamental meaning, perhaps, it has the idea of offering Him praise, acknowledging Him, honoring Him. And that is exactly what we're doing in these activities of the collective family. We are honoring our Father in a pointed, designated, specific, collective way. We honor and worship Him. But that wasn't my question. Before I move to the heart of this lesson, though, I want to tell you, I looked in Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. You can tell from the kind of cover they put on. That must be an important book. It was very well illustrated and recently published. Seems to be good. And I looked under worship. And you know, sometimes people tell us, you people always just pick out a few things that you like to do and you say that's what you ought to do and that's what all of us ought to be doing. And really we're not saying that's what all of us ought to be. What we're saying is that we ought to be doing what the Lord tells us to do. All of us ought to be doing that. But it was curious to me as I read the article about worship. One place, the New Testament itself contains no references to any yearly Christian festivals. The King James Version mention of Easter in Acts 12:4 is a mistranslation. The New King James Version has Passover. We know that. But as he picks out things that he wants to use as illustrations of worship, he says, although the New Testament does not instruct worshipers in a specific procedure to follow in their services, several elements appear regularly in the worship practices of the early church. Prayer apparently had a leading place in Christian worship. Lessons from the Bible to be read and studied were another part of the worship procedure of the New Testament church. The emphasis was probably given to the messianic prophecies which had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Prophecy, inspired preaching by one filled with the Holy Spirit, helped build up the church, the body of Christ, Ephesians. This reference says 12:6. I judge that to be a mistake, a reversal.
6:12.
Contributions were collected on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:2. Sometimes, brother, is that worship? Is it collection worship?
Well, I don't want to use this as the authority or the final authority, but this fellow thought it was. It's something that happened regularly. The only thing he leaves out, interestingly enough, is the Lord's Supper, which I would think would be spotted pretty easy.
But I've just read that to you to help you understand that people out there in the world that seem so incredulous about our simple way, when it comes to the matter of determining what the local church, what Christians together did, when we think of them worshiping God, were the very things that we're engaging in here today.
But the question that I've raised by citing Romans 12 is that all? Is this the worship?
Is this our worship and service? Is this what it's all about?
Let me say this to you. A Christian is a priest.
So says 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. A holy priesthood you are. To offer up spiritual sacrifice. That tells us that as priests of God, we are on continual service.
Literally, the Greek term translated spiritual service in Romans 12 is that which signifies the work of a priest as he ministers or serves before the Lord. Or at least it's used in that special way. Not always.
So I am a priest, and you are a priest. But not only that, but we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We have to determine what are these spiritual sacrifices. I take you back to Romans 12. And the fact that Paul says here, we must offer up our bodies as living sacrifices. I myself become the sacrifice as well as the priest. I am the priest who offers himself to God. How does that manifest itself? Holding your place in Romans 12. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 15. Through him, then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of lips which make confession to his name. But to do good and to communicate or to share, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased.
That doesn't sound like it's talking about the Lord's Supper or, well, singing, I'm sure, could be thought of as making confession to his name.
But that 16th verse doesn't look like it could be encompassed in what we do in this building. But to do good and to share, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Spiritual sacrifices. That are an expression of the fact, the truth, that I have offered myself to God. The service of my spirit. The service of my mind and of my heart.
It will help us to define what Paul had in mind by this spiritual service in Romans 12, verse 1, by reading what he says in the rest of the chapter, and not just this one.
He says that not all of us, in the next paragraph, have the same gift to offer, but whatever gift we have,
we need to give it with all that's in us, according to the proportion of our faith, he says. So I want to tell you, this idea that preachers, well, they live in the spiritual world. And elders, well, they almost did.
And the deacons, they almost did. They're not quite as close, but they sort of approach it. But most of us living in the secular world. And we just do those ordinary, mundane sort of things that don't have any great significance. Don't you believe it. spiritual worship and service includes, notice, verse 6, and having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith, or ministry, service. Not the same as Romans 12:1, but diakoneo kind of ministry. Let us give ourselves to our ministry, that is, serving others. Or he that teaches, let to his teaching, and he that exhorts to his exhorting, he that gives, let him do it with liberality. He that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. He that shows mercy, is that worship? To show mercy to somebody? Whatever expression that compassion has, Paul says, it is your spiritual worship to do that. So don't you think that while you're out there in the carpenter shop, that what you're doing is insignificant, and don't you think that what you're doing out there in the carpenter shop, you know where your carpenter shop is, it may be at a kitchen sink. I don't know where it is. Daily life. Don't you begin to imagine that what I'm doing here is something other than worshiping God. That is something other than what we're doing here today. But that's not the whole of our spiritual service, not nearly. Don't you think that what you're doing there is something that is in a different category? It has no significance in God's kingdom and His scheme of things, because that is not true, or it should not be true. It may be true. It may be true that you're living your life out there and throwing it away. I don't know. Each of us must examine himself. But it's not intended by God for that to be true. Our whole life is an expression of worship to God. Our whole life is an expression of service to Him. Our bodies, everything we are, is a living. They are living sacrifices to God. You follow what I'm saying? Life is not secular and spiritual for the Christian. It's all spiritual. It's all spiritual because it's all given to God. What did Jesus do in the carpenter shop? He served his Father. You mean when he was shaving that wood and making all those things? What else? What else would the Son of God be doing? Well, you say, how could that be? Well, it becomes very obvious in a letter like Colossians, where the Apostle Paul is trying to help Christians understand the new kind of life they're to lead in chapter 3. A life that seeks the things that are above, looking always to Christ who's seated at the right hand of God. And says in verse 3, your life, you died, your life is hid with Christ in God. Everything you are now is in Christ. And because that is true, he has some exhortations to make to those that serve the Lord. And he talks about their relationship in the family. Verse 18. Wives, be in subjection to your husband, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children, that they be not discouraged. Servants, obey in all things them that are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatsoever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Got that principle? Whatever you do, remember you're doing it for whom? Somebody said, this is ridiculous. You mean to say that when we pop popcorn, that we're popping popcorn to the Lord? Well, the only question I've got to ask you is, are you doing it with the body that you have offered as a living sacrifice to God? Then it ought to be in all its facets, holy to Him. right and pure, pleasing in His sight. There are no acts so small that they are not comprehended in that gift, which we daily, in every conscious moment, offer to Him. Don't make your life insignificant by counting what you do outside these assemblies as something apart from serving and worshiping God. Most of what we do to serve and worship God is done outside these assemblies. So, I want you to approach this daily life and the way the Apostle Paul, and before him certainly the Son of God, has urged us to do it, knowing that it is significant. You're providing for your own, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. I'm the one that's atypical. I'm the one that's strange here, not you. I'm the one that's different in that I do not go out every day on a job. And how is this possible? Because you have done what? What have you done to make this possible? Galatians 6, verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate him that teaches in all good things. You've done that. Does this make me different than you are? Does this make my service different than your service? No. Not in the sense of it being one spiritual and the other secular. No, not in that sense. And I want to say this in passing. The gospel preachers who get up and lay into the audiences and say, you people need to get out here and do something for the Lord instead of being out there every day on those jobs just working here and just all you're doing is just those ordinary kinds of things. You need to do things that are extraordinary. And what they're really saying and implying sometimes is, you need to do something extraordinary like I did. You need to do what I did. And I tell you, if you all do what I'm doing, I'm not going to be doing what I'm doing very long. You've entered into my labor. Everything I do, you're a part of. But having said that, sometimes the preachers that do that are preachers who work about 35 hours a week and come in and roust the congregation because after they have spent their 40, 45, 50 hours earning their livelihood, they're not out doing something. Well, of course they ought to be. But he ought to spend his 40, 50, 45, 50 hours, then go out and do something more, too. Because he's not a bit different than any other servant of God. And what he's offering to the Lord is not any bit more significant in the service of God than what those who go to their daily workplace are doing in the service of God. Now, but of course it's all keyed on our attitude, isn't it? The whole of our lives is holy to Him. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. You're not your own, you're bought with a price. Glorify God therefore in your bodies, which are the Lord's. But attitude makes a difference. If you're out there on the job, then you're just working to be working, making some money. Because I want this and I want that and I want this other thing. If you have not about you the spirit of Ephesians 4:28, that the one who stole should steal no more, but rather work with his hands the thing that is good that he may have wherewith to give to those that have need. Our brother Coffey pressed that last Sunday so ably. If that's not your spirit, well, of course it is a waste. It's not worship. It's not service. It's just you out there doing your thing. This is not the one who's wholly consecrated. But let me tell you something. The preacher that preaches just because it satisfies some vain ambition of his, or because it gets him some money, or because it gets him some attention, that preacher is really secular. His work is secular to the core. Oh, I know the effect of it may be good. As Paul said, I am glad that the gospel is being preached in spite of the fact that the people that are preaching it in Rome. Some of them do it of envy and strife, and I just rejoice that the gospel is preached. But I want to tell you, motives like that turn it into nothing, so far as you're concerned. It's attitude. Do I do it unto the Lord, or do I do it out of a concern, a deep concern that what I'm doing is according to His will, pleasing to Him, honoring Him by a submissive faith? Too many of us have very few thoughts like that. We have thoughts like this. Now, well, I'm here today to worship. I'm going to take care of my worship duties. Some of us get it done in a hurry. Some of us are more apt than others, evidently, because we can get it done in an hour or two. The rest of us have to spend a few more hours than that. But some of us really do intensify it, get the job done. We don't have to worry about it. And somebody says, you keep on preaching this, and people are going to think they don't even have to come at all. Because they're out there worshiping God in the working place, worshiping God here, worshiping God there. And so they'll quit coming to these meetings because they'll think they're worshiping God out there. Wait a minute. Is that what I said? Is that what the Word of God teaches? This text we used today said, our bodies are living sacrifices. That means the whole of our lives belongs to God. And I tell you, a significant part of that is to be spent as God has directed, in the presence of your brothers and sisters, joined together in explicit works of adoration that He has appointed. And I will say again, as I've said many, many times, people who find it uncomfortable to be here, uncomfortable. You hear what I said? People who find it uncomfortable to be in these assemblies, no delight to it whatsoever. I drag myself there because I think I ought to be there, but I don't enjoy it a bit. I want to tell you something. You are not enjoying the rest of life either as service to God. You are not doing it. Don't tell me that you're worshiping God every day, and then you get up here where God's mentioned and His Word is studied and where people adore and magnify His name, and you don't like that. Don't tell me that. Because I'm with you. But somebody else says, now, wait a minute. This is going to allow anything into the Sunday morning worship hour. If we call everything worship, then a fellow can come up here and pop popcorn. You know, right here in the assembly. No. You know, they had special days of worship in the Old Testament. Special sacrifice and offer. Exodus chapter 12, sacrifice of the lamb on the Passover. If you want to fry your meat any other time as a Jew, it's up to you. That's all right in your life. You worship God frying your meat on a daily basis, providing meals for the family. But you dare not fry the flesh of the Passover lamb, because God has said you roast it with fire. And you may want to eat many different animals of different ages on other times. And it'll be a worship to God. It'll be a service to God as you eat and thank Him for it. But you better not bring anything else than a perfect one-year-old lamb to this meal. So don't get the idea that saying this means we can bring anything we want to the table of the Lord and eat it. It's all right if you want to give steaks to your guests and eat together with the brethren in your home and have steak or whatever suits you. And you'll be honoring the Lord if you do it as unto Him in kindness and hospitality and joyous sharing with others. But you wouldn't do that here. No, you wouldn't do that here. Honey was eaten regularly by the ancient Jews, but they never offered honey in sacrifice. Because that's not what the Lord asked for. Why don't we have instrumental music in this assembly? Because the Lord didn't ask for that. Does that mean we can't get out there and beat on the piano as much as we want to and sing, you know, Johnny Comes Marching? Can't think of a song. I'm not good at that. Any song you want to think of that's decent and right and pure, that you couldn't get out there and play, you know, and enjoy that, and somebody's playing the guitar and somebody's picking the banjo, and just enjoy being together when it's wholesome and do that as unto the Lord. You could do that as unto the Lord, but you don't do it here. Because when you sing the praise of God, the Lord is He's given instruction about that. The whole of life becomes service to God when you are a true Christian, when you understand what's going on. I read a little excerpt from Jim McQuiggan in his commentary on Romans and dealing with this principle. He said, if we're not careful with this teaching, we just might cause people to believe that Christ is really interested in what they watch on television, what they read, what they wear, how they complete their income tax returns, how they dress, how much they eat, how they treat their partners and their family, how they act on the job. You never can tell. They just might begin to offer their bodies as a living sacrifice to God. I had a lot of purposes in this lesson, and it's yours. I want us to get rid of this spiritual-secular kind of dichotomy in our lives. I want us to understand that all of it is serving God, worshiping God. Not only those designated, God-ordained, clearly explained things that we do together in the local assembly, but everything else we do. Colossians 3:17 was not written just for the worship of the local church. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's written for the whole of our lives, even as Romans 12. Have you given yourself as a living sacrifice to God? Have you done that as a matter of decision of heart? And are we doing that as a matter of daily practice? Does it often come into our minds as we're about our daily tasks? I am God's servant, and I am serving Him here today. And then there was this concern that some of us, having narrowed our sense of what it means to worship, have concluded that by showing up at an assembly like this, we have done our duty. We have worshiped God. We are worshipers of God. And whatever we do thereafter in all the rest of our lives, that's not significant. That's just over there in the carpenter shop. That's not right. We're going to sing this hymn, which is a pure happenstance. It's living for Jesus. Living for Christ. Not just here now, but always in everything. Honoring Him, submitting to Him, serving Him. We call upon those in this assembly who have never made this commitment, who have never taken the whole of their personalities and wrapped it up in one single package and said, I give it all to you. Every bit. You come today and yield to the gracious Son who gave Himself to you, that you may be forgiven, cleansed, and your whole life made new. And if as a Christian you haven't cut it at all because you've lived your life for Christ over this narrow little corner and the rest of it's been going to the devil, you depend on that. And give Him what you said you would when you said that Jesus Christ was Lord. While we're standing.